We come now this morning to the final letter in our acrostic Baptists and the last distinctive of the people called Baptists in this particular acrostic. There are other biblical doctrines that obviously Baptists hold to, but these eight in the acrostic are the most significant historically. And so that's why we like to uphold them and to make sure that we understand them. We've already been through the first seven, and you can see them up on the screen. Is that in focus or out of focus? I can't tell. It's out of focus? Excuse me. I can't tell. It's still out of focus to me. But so we've been through B, which stands for biblical authority, right? Everything that the Word of God, everything that we do, everything we preach and say and think needs to be sourced in the Scriptures. A stands for the autonomy of the local church. P is the priesthood of the believer. Each one of you who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior has the right of access to the throne of the Lord God. We don't have to go through any other mediator other than the Lord Jesus. We all have the opportunity to come before the Lord ourselves. And as the Old Testament priests did, they represented the people to God with the sacrifices and so on. So an aspect of the priesthood of the believer is that we are to intercede for one another and come before the throne of God on behalf of others and their needs. The first T was two church offices, pastors and deacons. My list is switched around with the T's. So we did the two ordinances, two church ordinances, which is baptism, Lord's table. And then we talked a little bit about individual soul liberty under the I. The first S is a saved, baptized church membership. And then last time we talked about the two church offices of pastor and deacon. And so if you need a reminder of what we said on any of those occasions, they are on the church website. You can listen to them at any time. So this morning we want to check out the final S, the second S, and that stands for separation of church and state. The separation of the church and the state. This distinctive has been a Baptist distinctive since the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. And the reason for the distinction is clear. The state or the government, whether it's a democracy, a republic, a dictatorship, or any other kind of government arrangement, is an institution that has been set up by God with certain responsibilities and certain purposes that he has given to human government. And the church of Jesus Christ is also an institution set up by God with its own responsibilities and purposes, distinct from the government or human government as God has ordained that. So we acknowledge that both human government and the church are both ordained of God, and that each should function within its God-given spheres of responsibility without interfering one with the other. And so somebody had put in summary fashion three statements. Baptists believe the Bible teaches that, number one, there should be no union between the church and the state as there is in a state-church relationship. Number two, the state should not control the religious affairs of the churches. It's not their business. The church is run by the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, no denomination or church should control the affairs of the government. Right? No church should stand over and control the affairs of the government. That's a summary of what we're talking about in terms of separation of church and state. Now, since the beginning of the church in the first century, the Roman government made the Christian faith illegal and persecuted the church and Christians mercilessly. Some of the Roman empires did wicked things to believers in Jesus Christ. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will read some of the things that human government, especially the Roman government, did to believers in the Lord Jesus. So they made faith in Christ illegal. Churches were often persecuted, believers often persecuted, and that mercilessly. Then, in the 4th century AD, Emperor Constantine made a, quote, profession of faith in Christ, although many historians question whether this was a true biblical profession of faith on the part of the emperor. It seemed more like a mystical occult kind of choice rather than a true trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and God. But that's beside the point. He, Constantine, played an influential role in the proclamation of what's called the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which decreed tolerance for Christianity in the empire. So that was a monumental change in the Roman Empire, that now Christians should be tolerated in the empire. Constantine is the one who called the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, at which time the Nicene Creed was professed by Christians. We don't acknowledge the Nicene Creed. Baptists are not a creedal people. We're people of the book, right? And this is where we draw our authority from. Constantine was the first Roman emperor to stop Christian persecution and to legalize Christianity along with all the other religions and cults that were going on in the Roman Empire. The reign of Constantine established a precedent for the position of the emperor as having great influence and ultimate regulatory authority within the religious discussions involving the early Christian councils of that time, which eventually brought about the state-church union. During the Dark Ages, popes held power over civil governments, and the union of church and state became even more entrenched. The continuation of the state church can be seen in England. What's the state church in England? The Anglican Church. Yep, the Anglican Church is the state church. And for a long time, and I'm not sure whether it's still in place now, but the head of the Anglican Church had great influence over the kings and others in England. In Norway and in Sweden, it's the Lutheran Church. It is the state church. during those days, people who were called Baptists or who stood only on the authority of the Word of God were still being persecuted even by state churches. The fellow who translated the New Testament from Greek into English, his name was Tyndale. Thank you. Good memory. William Tyndale, he professed that he would make it so that a lad out in the field, plowing the field, would know more about the Bible than the king did. And he was persecuted for that and ultimately martyred and killed by both the king and the leader of the state church, there in England. Now, while officially the constitutions of Canada and the United States endorse separation of church and state, we are seeing today the governments interfering more and more in the affairs of churches, especially when it comes to moral issues like homosexuality and abortion, and even lately the whole thing of medical assistance in dying. Many expect that there will soon come the time when the government will insist churches comply with the government's position on these issues, or else they will lose their charitable status, or even worse, be declared illegal. We can see progress in that even in our own country towards that end, that if we don't toe the line with what Prime Minister Carney believes, he could make big trouble for churches. We're not afraid of that. We expect that it could happen, but we're not afraid of it. We still trust the Lord Jesus is going to take care of his church, and we'll continue to do that which he's given us to do. So today, the whole reality of government over church is even closer. It's on the doorstep. We don't see too much of the church overruling the government anymore. Sometimes churches will take a step away from what the government wants. COVID is a pretty good example of that, where some pastors maintained services for church even though they were supposed to shut down. And they didn't, and a number of pastors out west and even down in, I think, New Brunswick were arrested because they kept their churches open and had people come. And some of those guys are still fighting the government over all of that, even today. So Baptists have always held to the separation of church and state. Why? Because it's a biblical truth. That's why. And our authority is the Word of God. Now, let me say this. Baptists do believe that we should submit to government regulations that are meant to provide protection and safety for all, such as fire safety standards. We'll comply with that because that's a good thing. That's to keep us all safe here in our building. Government regulations on exits out of buildings, even the building code and regulations for zoning, we respect, I think, most of us, the traffic laws, and we're doing the speed limit on the highways. And I guess Doug Ford is, I don't know if he's already done it, but he's going to be increasing the speed on the major highways to, is it 70? 110. Well, I think, yeah, okay, 110. Some of the major high 400 series. And there are people that are up in arms about that because there's so many accidents with truck drivers and stuff, and you're going to increase the speed? It doesn't seem to make sense. But well, we still have to abide by the traffic laws. But on the other hand, the government should not control or interfere with the beliefs and practices of a church or its ministries. God created both the church and human government, and he has also given each its own respective area of function and responsibility. I was listening to someone by way of video this past week who said that there is no such thing as separation of church and state. You can't find in the Bible a distinct statement separating the church and the state. I don't know what his problem was, and after he said that, I didn't listen anymore to him. But while there may not be a specific statement saying separation of church and state, I think the conclusion from what we understand as we compare Scripture with Scripture is that there needs to be a separation between each, and each one has a purpose God has given to it. that needs to be taken care of. So let's think about the state's purpose, human government. What is the purpose of it? So I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 13, the passage that we read earlier. And we'll just take note of a few things from this passage as it relates to civil government. Romans chapter 13. So we're told very clearly, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, first thing to note here is that the powers that be refers to the civil government. That's who Paul is thinking about. The Roman government in particular, in his day, was a terrible institution as it impacted Christians and the Christian church. But the powers that be of the civil government, and Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And here is one of the reasons why, because the higher powers are ordained of God. Right? God has instituted human government for the well-being of civil society, the society of mankind. And so these individuals are put into place. If you remember back in Daniel chapter, I think it's 5, when King Nebuchadnezzar underwent a very difficult trial in his life. He became like an animal. It was a part of God's judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar for the pride in his life. And Nebuchadnezzar was to remain in that state until he confessed and understood that God is the one who works in the affairs of men. He sets up rulers, he takes down rulers. It's God who is in control of the human government. And so he has given it its marching orders and its things to do. It's ordained of God. God has instituted civil authority for specific purposes that they are to fulfill. And then it tells us in verse 2, whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. That's something that we need to take note of. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So this verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And then he says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So in the biblical standard, the civil government is the powers that be. It's ordained of God. Paul says that he, the government, is the minister of God to thee for what? For good. Now, in our day and age, I think that we might want to question that particular responsibility being fulfilled by our Canadian government. Is it for good? Our government is slowly encroaching upon calling evil good and good evil. And yet, the Roman government was no different, I don't think, than what we are facing in our day and age as well. And Paul still says to be subject to the higher authorities. So the minister of God, the civil government, is their responsibility to praise the good and to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's what they're supposed to do. What happens if they don't do that? I'll talk about that in just a minute. And then the other thing we note here is we must be subject to the civil authorities for conscience sake. They may not be doing the thing that God wants them to be doing, but we are still to be subject for conscience sake, right? For conscience sake. And then lastly, he mentions that we pay taxes to support God's ministers. We pay taxes to support God's ministers. He talks about that in verse 6. Now, what do we do when the government is really not fulfilling the responsibility that they have? Do we engage in civil disobedience? Do we protest the government and march against it? Paul said that we're to be subject unto the higher powers. Now, I don't believe in legalizing homosexuality or same-sex marriage. I don't believe that abortion is something that is right in the sight of God, and the government has legalized all of that. In 2016, the government legalized MAID, medical assistance in dying, and they say over 100,000 people already in Canada have been killed by the health community putting lethal injections into people. Next week, Lord willing, I want to talk a little bit about life and who is in control of life. And I recently read an article about an 83-year-old grandmother out in the, I think it was the Belleville area, who recently was put down. It's an awful expression, isn't it? Put down through MAID without her consent, or without the family even knowing that they were doing this. This was in a nursing home someplace out there. And so it's obviously caused quite a stir, and it raises the question, well, who has the right to take a life? Is not MAID basically murder? I think so. You're taking the life of someone, whether they've agreed to it or not. It's not the health authority or the government's right to take life from somebody else. That's murder, in my eyes. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But here is the state's purpose here in Romans chapter 13. Jesus was asked about this by the Pharisees in the passage that we read earlier in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 21. And they came to him with a question, but they were just trying to tempt him, to catch him in something in what he would say so they could accuse him of something. And they said, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And remember Jesus' answer. He says, you hypocrites. He knew what they were about. He said, bring me a coin. Whose inscription and face is on the coin? They said, it's Caesar's. And I love the answer. Jesus said, well, you render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and you render to God what is God's. And in that statement, I think we can see the separation of church and state. You render unto Caesar, unto the civil government, what belongs to it, but also we need to render unto God the things that are his. And in Romans 13, verse 7, it says, we are to render to all their due. William MacDonald, who writes in the Believer's Bible Commentary, makes this note. In this connection, Christians should never join in speaking in a derogatory way of the president or the prime minister. Even in the heat of a political campaign, they should refuse to join in verbal abuse that is heaped upon the head of state. It is written in Acts 23, verse 5, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So let that sink in a little bit. We may not like Mr. Carney or some of the things, maybe all of the things that he stands for, but we are just to maintain respect and not speak evil of a ruler. Rather, what are we to do? Pray for them. We are to pray for those who are in a civil government. So in a nutshell, because we don't have a lot of time to deal with it, that's where the civil government is, human government, and their responsibilities. What about the church? What is the church's purpose? Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, This is the Great Commission that has been given to the church. And in that statement, you can read it for yourself. Our time's running away, but let me give you the nutshell here. We are to make disciples of all nations, right? To make disciples. I think our King James says, teach all nations. That word teach is mathetes, which means to make a disciple. It has basically to do with salvation, being born again, a disciple of Christ. Make disciples of all nations. Secondly, baptize the believers in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, teach them the things that Jesus taught, which is the Word of God. We're to teach the Word. Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. And so that is what we are to do. So basically in those three statements, we have the purpose and the direction for a local church to make disciples, basically evangelism, baptize believers, immersion in water, believers in baptism, and then teach them the things that Jesus taught. So there are, I think, four great enterprises of the local church, and we've outlined these in our church constitution. If you have a copy of it, you can review it there. But the four great enterprises for the church are, number one, to exalt the Lord our God as we gather to praise and to worship him, to exalt the Lord our God, to rejoice in him, to be glad in him, to reverence, to enlarge his name and his place in our lives and in our church. To exalt the Lord our God is one of the great purposes for the church. Secondly is to evangelize. To evangelize the unsaved around us by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the intent of leading them to personal faith in Christ and by involvement in missions activities around the world. Right? That's largely how we can evangelize the world around us, through our missionaries and through our own personal witness and testimony to those who are around us. Thirdly, the great enterprise is to edify. So we exalt the Lord our God, we evangelize the lost, edify, thirdly, to edify the believer in teaching the sound doctrines of Scripture, encouraging regular and systematic personal Bible reading as good Bereans, and devotions and providing opportunities for fellowship with other believers, right? To edify, which means to build up and to strengthen. And then lastly, number four, is to equip believers to serve the Lord Jesus in accordance to his word. And so those are the activities of the local church, and concerning which the civil government has no control over or business in. The control of the church is the Lord Jesus, head of the church, and the Holy Spirit, who gives power to the local church to do these things. Now, in terms of the church's relationship to the civil authority, we are exhorted to pray for them, as well as to be subject unto them in civil matters. Just because the government has legalized abortion does not mean that we can do that, right? Just because the government says it's legal doesn't mean we have to engage in abortion, and we certainly can pray against that that movement. Same thing with same-sex marriage, with MAID, and so on. What we are to do, according to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the first and I think foremost thing that we have in terms of a relationship between civil government and the church is that we as believers need to pray for the government, for kings and for all who are in authority. While the civil authorities might become more evil than not, we still have a mandate as a local church to pray for them. That's why we need to pray, and we have from time to time. Pray for the salvation of our Prime Minister, Mark Carney. Pray for the salvation of Premier Doug Ford. We pray for our city council and all of the council members, all the members of Parliament. We pray particularly for their salvation, believing that if they indeed were saved and they would have a better understanding of what was right in God's eyes rather than their own political parties or their own selves. So we are to pray for the civil government. And the civil government is to take care of all people, providing something that all men can benefit from, and certainly as the church is involved in all men, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. So this distinctive of the separation of church and state is still a good one, still in place even in 2026, although maybe it's more difficult to see these days than others. But never forget that when Paul wrote what he did in Romans 13, it was the Roman government, the Caesars, that were in power and in control. And it was not a pleasant experience for churches or believers in that day. And we're not maybe quite that bad here in Canada anymore, but still not great, I suppose. But we at least still have freedom to meet like this. We have freedom to pray. Government can't stop us from praying anywhere, whether together or in our own closets at home. And so we need to do what Christ has given us to do, especially as it relates to our civil government, and that is to pray for them. So the church and the civil government each have their own God-given areas of responsibility. Whether they live up to those areas of responsibility in each case is to be seen, I suppose. But know this, that they're all going to give an account to God for what they have done. Both human government and the leaders and the powers that be, as well as us as believers in the local church and the body of Christ. We all give an account of the things that we have done, whether they're good or whether they're bad. So the church and the civil government each have their own God-given areas of responsibility, their own distinct jurisdiction. No church or government should control each other, nor should there be any alliance between them. Right? They are two distinct things that God has put together. So let's pray. Let's be sure that we pray for the powers that be, that we might continue to enjoy our freedoms of worship and to live out our faith in peace. Whether that carries on in the days ahead, I don't know. It seems a little iffy, especially with some of the bills that have come down out of Ottawa and on quote-unquote hate speech and the Bible being deemed in part hate speech. So we'll continue to preach the word. There's no doubt about that, but we may have to deal with some consequences through the government. But the Lord will give grace when and if that time happens, and we'll just keep doing that which is right in the Lord's sight. So that's just a little track down through the separation of church and state. In our Constitution, the Statement of Faith, we have added a few other separation statements, such as the church from worldly endeavors, the believer in false doctrine, and separation in our lives from that which is evil to that which is good and holy. And we may get to talk about that some other time. This is the basics for the Baptist distinctives. trust that it's been helpful, maybe just a review of what we already believe and what we know, but it's always good to be reminded of those things that are surely believed amongst us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to think through your word a little bit in the areas of the human government as well as the Church of Jesus Christ. And I trust and pray that you will give us an understanding of the distinctions between them, that we might follow your word and that we might do that which is right in your sight. We do thank you for our government. It's not perfect, and we know that there are a number of things that really need to be overturned within our country itself, but we know the scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach unto any people, and we just pray that our government authorities would recognize that we need to do what is right in the sight of God, not in their own eyes. And then help us as a local church to do as we ought to do in terms of the powers that be, and that is to be in prayer for them. Thank you for opportunity to work through the distinctives. Trust that it will be helpful for each one here. Bless your word to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.